Well, good morning, everybody. I realize this is a heavy topic, and this is what we've been talking about for the course of the last couple weeks, and we're going to continue to do that today, but we're just so thankful that you're here. If you came in a little bit late, my name is Trevor Kaufman, and I'm the campus pastor here, and we're going to continue to explore this. And so the first week, we looked at the fact that there is, in fact, something that happens after we die, if we look into Scripture. Last week, we looked at heaven, and today, we are going to look at that other place. We're going to look at hell. And I'll let you know that it feels heavy for a lot of this message, but I want you to know that there is hope, there is redemption, there is love, there is joy in the end of it. And that is because of Jesus. And so keep that in mind, even as we walk through the realities of what Scripture shows us and identifies to us about hell specifically. And so we'll do this together. Again, I said this a few weeks ago, I don't know that I'd be able to tackle this topic if I was kind of writing these on my own, but we have an incredible team that comes together on Tuesdays and puts these together, and it makes us all better for that. And so I just love how the Holy Spirit's been working through this series. I've heard incredible responses from so many of you. And if you are new to this, if you're new to South Creek, just we just hope you feel the hope and the grace and the peace that Jesus ultimately brings, even in spite of the message topic of today. So we're going to talk about hell. And so many of you probably have some sort of an image of hell in your mind, right? I mean, based on maybe something you've watched on TV, a book you've read, discussions you've had, maybe you have this like fire and brimstone idea of hell, like just a place of fire and lava and volcanoes and just torture and all of that kind of thing. Maybe you have like more of a whimsical idea of hell, and you kind of picture the devil as a red creature with horns and a tail and a pitchfork, and it's just sort of kind of what you think, and it sort of diminishes the weight of hell a little bit, right? Maybe you read Dante's Inferno, and so you have like the 9 levels of hell in mind. Or maybe you're like, you know what? Hell's just probably going to be a place where I'm going to be with my friends because that's where they're all be anyway, right? So it's funny to talk about, right? But there's a weight to it. And we'll address this as we continue to move on this morning. But no matter what comes to mind when you hear this word, Scripture records that Jesus talked about hell a lot. He talked about heaven a lot. He talked about the kingdom of God a lot. But he also spoke about hell a lot. He taught that it was a real place and warned people of its existence. So we have to give weight to it. In Matthew 10:28, he says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, we'll talk a little bit later about what specifically Jesus is speaking of when he says hell in that passage. But what's important to know is that Jesus taught that hell is a reality. It's a place. It exists. So we're going to look at that. And you may be thinking, and we've addressed this question many times, and you've all probably thought it many times, and it's almost becoming a cliche question. If Jesus is so loving, why does he send people to hell? There's a bigger picture at play. And you'll see the hope and the love of God the Father through all of this morning if you hang with me. And so we're going to look at several scriptures this morning. Oftentimes when we preach on a weekend, we try and pick one, what we call an anchoring text. One main text that we sort of stay in the entire time, maybe a couple other scriptures to support that, but ultimately we try and stay in one text. Today we're going to kind of be all over the place in Scripture because there's such a wide scope of Scripture that gives us different pieces of what hell looks like and why it even exists. And so it's going to be a bit more of a teaching format this morning, but again, I hope that the Holy Spirit speaks to you this morning above and beyond even any words that I say and gives you more clarity, even though it is a mystery as to why there even is a hell and who goes there. So we're going to get into that in just a minute, and as we do, we're going to identify 3 biblical truths about hell that will help us see it through the bigger lens of God's eyes. So first is this: hell was not God's original plan. Hell was not God's original plan. Let me explain. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, the first 2 chapters of the Bible, you see that God created everything to be in perfect unity and perfect harmony with one another, with each other, and with him. God the Father was walking in the garden with his creation, with humanity, with Adam and Eve. He was speaking to them like I'm speaking to you today. It was a beautiful, perfect relationship. But something happened. Sin happened. Why did sin happen? Because God gave a choice. And so in Genesis 3, all through Revelation, we see the consequences of this sin. God gave a choice. Humanity chose to obey and allowed sin to enter into the world. And so as a result, humanity was banished from this perfect garden that God had placed them in and put in an imperfect land where they had to make their own way. And after all, that is essentially what sin is. It's saying, God, your way is not good enough for me, so I'm going to choose my own way and make my own way. And God the Father gave humanity what they asked for, what they chose. And so there was a punishment that took place. Now, when we come and think about punishment, we have to understand this. The loving response to disobedience is punishment. The loving response to disobedience is punishment. And we see this in parenting. We don't have to look very far, and I'm pretty sure you could probably all agree with me. One of the worst things that we can do for our children is not punish them when they do something wrong. It doesn't allow them correction. It doesn't allow them to develop further. And so oftentimes maybe we think, well, I just want to kind of brush it under the rug or make excuses for them. But that does not do them any good. And we see the perfect example of this in God the Father. The loving response to disobedience is punishment. But God the Father does it in an absolute perfect way. His punishment is almost as if it's like a two-sided coin. It has mercy and it has justice. Mercy and justice. And you and I have probably grown up in families that weigh heavily on one side or the other. God the Father can get it perfectly combined in the perfect amount of each, but we as humans do our best to do that. Oftentimes we sort of fall on one side of the fence or the other, and that affects what we view God as. So for instance, maybe you grew up in a family that was very merciful and you could pretty much do no wrong and your parents would make excuses for you if you did something wrong and it never really was much of an issue. And so you just sort of grew up being able to get away with whatever you wanted. And so maybe that's the way now your viewpoint of God the Father has been shaped because of what you've experienced in your earthly family. On the other hand, maybe you grew up in a very militant family that was constantly punishing you. You were grounded for like 45 weeks if you did like one tiny little thing wrong, and it was just this unending lifestyle of punishment, and so you think that that's sort of how God the Father is as well, because what we experience here on earth oftentimes shapes our theology of God the Father, but neither of those are biblical in their entirety. God the Father has the perfect amount of justice and mercy as he disciplines each and every one of us, and we see all of this laid out in Scripture. You see, separation was not a part of God's original plan. He didn't want to be separate from his creation. God finds no pleasure in punishing his people, just as a parent doesn't find any pleasure in punishing their child. Yet the loving response to disobedience, especially continued disobedience, is punishment. So we see this punishment, we see this act of justice, but we also, in Genesis 3, all through Scripture, see the mercy of God the Father. He immediately gives Adam and Eve a set of clothing because now all of a sudden they realize they're naked and there's this all of this shame associated with it. And so he starts right there. And then from that point on, all through Scripture, we see this continual plan put in place for God the Father to reconcile himself with his creation. He wants to be in relationship with us, but he also gives us a choice. The whole point of the Bible, the story of God, is to show us his love and his desire to be close to us. But if we resist and obey, he's not going to force us to be with him. So all of that to say, God is for us, not against us. God is for you, not against you. In fact, look at what he says through the prophet Ezekiel. In chapter 18, verses 30 through 32, he says this, speaking through Ezekiel. I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. God was speaking to his people of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, explaining to them that he takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. And he uses this word anyone. Guess what anyone includes? Everyone. all of us, of all time, past, present, and future. He takes no pleasure in being separated from his creation. He wants to be with us, and because he wants to be with us so deeply, he is also very patient with us. He gives us chance after chance to acknowledge our wrong and repent, meaning turn from our sin and towards Jesus. We see a large example of this with the entire Israelite nation all throughout the Old Testament. We see 12 tribes of Israel constantly sort of making mistake after mistake, but then all of a sudden being redeemed time and time again as God the Father is doing everything he can to make things right with his creation. Over and over and over again, we see this cycle of repentance and punishment, repentance and punishment in the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, when Jesus comes into the picture, we see a very similar dynamic with the 12 disciples. We see them have all the faith in the world and then just moments later start to doubt. All the faith in the world and moments later start to doubt. We can see it miracle after miracle. Every time Jesus performs a miracle, they're like, oh, how could we ever doubt you? And then just moments later when something happens, they're like, we're screwed. Like, but they completely forget what Jesus has done in the past. It's this constant cycle. And one of the ones most guilty of this is Peter himself, one of Jesus' closest followers. Ends up denying Jesus three times as he's arrested. But then we see the Lord's patience as after he's resurrected, he has a conversation with Peter and redeems that scenario as well. Constantly and continually patient with us. In fact, Peter understands this so much that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he writes this. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so again, we see that word, anyone, everyone. This goes for all of you in this room. It goes from all of the ones that you love dearly. But it also goes for those that you do not like. It goes for your enemies as well. He patiently waits for all of us to repent and come to him. He does not want to send anybody away from him. This means that he wants your wonderful sweet grandmother with him forever. But it also means that his heart is to one day reconcile the corrupt politicians, the mass murderers, the scandalous celebrities, and everyone in between. His love and his grace is available for everybody. God is for humanity, not against it. And so with this concept and idea of hell, we think God must hate people. It's the exact opposite. We'll get more into that in a minute. So the first point, again, was hell was not God's original plan. Second, hell was not created for us. Hell was not created for us. In talking about judgment, Jesus says in Matthew 25, 41, that the king will say to those who did not follow his commands, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for who? The devil and his angels. This place, this space was prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was created solely for the enemies of God. But when Adam and Eve disobeyed, when they chose their own way, they became an enemy of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, sin entered into humanity, and we all became an enemy of God. Adam and Eve aligned themselves with the enemy. And we, unfortunately, are aligned with the enemy as well. But we have Jesus. We have Jesus to help redeem us from that. And again, we're going to shelf that for just a minute. We're going to come back to that redemption and hope found in Jesus at the end. But for now, this place that was created for God's enemies, what is it even like? We mentioned this at the beginning and kind of got a laugh, but you know, we've heard a lot of people say that they want to go to hell because that's where their friends will be. Their picture of hell couldn't be further from reality. It's worse than really anything that we could ever even imagine. You see, hell is separation from God. And you may think to yourself, well, that doesn't matter because I don't really believe in God. So if I'm separate from him for all of eternity, who cares? But this also means, what that means, separation from God means, is hell is separation from love. Hell is separation from hope. Hell is separation from peace. Hell is separation from joy. Hell is separation from anything that is good. And if you're in here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not interested, it's not something you're interested in at all, you were kind of drugged here this morning, that's fine. But here's the thing I know for sure. You still want to experience these things. People who don't follow Jesus still want to be loved. They still want to experience joy. They still want to have hope. These things don't go away just because you're not in a relationship with Jesus Christ. But when you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you realize that the source of all of those things are from Jesus himself. And so if we are to be eternally separated from the very source of these things, we won't experience it. It's not like we're going to be in hell partying, having a good time, experiencing pleasures, because having a good time and joy and happiness won't be there. And so that's the weight of the reality of what hell is. Scripture uses four words to give us an idea of how horrible hell is. And hang with me, please. I realize this is like dark and weighty, but there is hope. These four words are as follows. The first is the Hebrew word, Old Testament word, Sheol. It's used 65 times in the Old Testament, and it describes a shadowy, dark grave or pit that was used as a place of the dead. The New Testament word in Greek, the equivalent to that is Hades. And then the third word is the Greek word Tartarus, which means a torturous pit. And again, Peter himself uses this in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, to describe a place where God sent fallen angels in chains for judgment. However, we're going to focus on a word this morning that Jesus used the most often, and that is the word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna was used because Gehenna was an actual physical place in that time. So it was a perfect example for Jesus to use as to what hell would be like. It was a deep ravine on the southwest slopes of Jerusalem where there was a fire going 24/7 for the sole purposes of burning garbage, animal carcasses, and dead bodies of criminals. It was this burning garbage dump. Sounds like a great place to hang out. You can almost imagine this, that there was a place like this near us. You can imagine the smell. You can imagine the density of the smoke and how it would choke out the light. This place was utterly repulsive, unclean, disgusting, filled with maggots scrambling from dead bodies only to be consumed by the flames. And to add to this horrible picture, during ancient times, hundreds of years before Jesus, this very valley was thought to have been used to sacrifice children to pagan gods. So this place was filled with filth and disgust and fire and evil. And I don't care whether you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ or not, you're not going to choose to party there. You're just not going to. You're not. Why would you? Nobody wants to be in a place like this, yet Jesus uses that as a description of what hell is like. And he knew this would resonate. He knew people could actually walk to this physical place. He knew that they could actually see it, and if the wind was right, they could smell it. So remember when I mentioned earlier in Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." In this moment, he's using that word, Gehenna. But since modern audiences wouldn't understand it, it's translated to hell. And it's also interesting that the one here means God. He's the only one who can manipulate and affect our eternity when it comes to our body and our soul. And it uses this word destroy. And so now many people and many theologies sort of come to this conclusion that because it says God is going to destroy us, that we're going to be annihilated. Like we are going to cease to exist in its entirety. This group of individuals or this theology is called the annihilist theology. The annihilist belief that means that when you die, if you're not a part of Jesus Christ, if you don't believe in him, you just cease to exist. That is not what this is saying. To destroy here means to deprive one of spiritual life and procure eternal misery in hell. People in hell won't simply be annihilated or cease to exist. It's an eternal punishment. And so it's because of his use of the word Gehenna that hell in the New Testament went beyond just a pit of death, but it's also associated with burning fires, punishment for wrongdoing, torment, and separation as sacrificed children were separated from family. And so it's not a pretty picture. It's not a pretty place. And scripture continues to go on and give us descriptions of what hell was like. I'm going to read through them real briefly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. You can look back at these later if you choose to. But first, we see it as a place of anguish. In Matthew 13, verses 42 and 49, they will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, it's referred to as a lake of fire. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. We see it as a place of condemnation. We addressed this last week in the message. John 5, 28, 29, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. And then fourth, a place of eternal punishment and separation from God in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Bottom line, we do not know every detail of hell, just like we don't know every detail of heaven. It is all a mystery, but there is, scripture points to, and Jesus says so, there is something that happens after we die for those who acknowledge him as Savior and those who don't. And we talked about this today, the fact that scripture tells us that hell is loneliness, it's despair, it's darkness, it's utter hopelessness. It is not a party. It's complete separation from God that goes on for eternity. Now, many people use hell as a way to scare the hell out of people, to scare people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then on the other hand, a lot of people think, well, Jesus Christ is so loving, there can't possibly be a hell, so everybody just goes to heaven no matter what happens. But scripture doesn't tell us that that's the case in either way. We need to understand that God loves us, but that he's also just, and there's also punishment for when we disobey. And so to understand this relationship between a loving God and an eternal place of punishment, we need to understand this next point, which seems crazy to say, but it's this. Hell exists because love exists. Hell exists because love exists. Now, you're probably thinking, you should probably go off the stage. You make no sense. Here's what I'm saying. Hell exists because love exists, and love only exists if there is a choice. Think about it. Love only exists if there's a choice. We see it in scripture, and you see it in your relationships today. It doesn't mean anything if you pay somebody to love you. That doesn't mean anything. How does it feel good? It doesn't mean anything if you program somebody to love you back. Love is an intentional choice, and it only means something when you are chosen. God, the Father, has chosen each and every one of you. He loves each and every one of you, and he has given you a choice to love him back. And so this is where this love comes in. But the problem is that when we don't choose that, when we acknowledge that we don't want to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, that we don't love him, there's another side. And that other side is absence of love and therefore is filled with loneliness, despair, and what we talked about, and it is the place of hell. Maybe you're thinking, well, that seems like, well, why can't I just be like, yeah, I like you, Jesus, and I'll give you some parts of my life, but I'm going to hang on to these things, and I'm going to deal with this, and I'm not really going to fully surrender to you. So when I die, maybe we can just do like a happy medium, you know, where I'll just kind of get to experience the good parts of you, and I'll experience some punishment, but it won't be all that bad. Here's the thing. That's not possible. That doesn't happen because, again, God is the source of love and light and perfection. And when we spend eternity with him, it will be that to the fulfillment. There will not be another partial version of that. But God loves us so much that he wants us to be in relationship with him, but the choice is ours. And so that's why hell exists, because there is, if we don't want it, then this is what's for us. It's difficult to wrap your head around that. I understand, but Jesus loves every one of you. And this is also almost becoming a cliche phrase that we've said a couple times now, but God doesn't send anyone to hell. He doesn't send anyone to heaven for that matter. He gives us a choice. The choice is ours. God loves you and me enough to let us choose where we want to be for all of eternity, with him in heaven or separate from him in hell. He invites us all for this. Now, I want to address something before we wrap up here, because a couple people have asked me this question, and this is what we believe in the Wesleyan faith and what we believe just generally most Protestants believe. People have asked me the question, well, if there's so much, there's this choice involved that you need to make a choice, like what about the people in this life that can't make a choice? What about the people, like, what about unborn babies? What about infants? What about people who have mental handicaps and they can't consciously understand what this is all about? What happens to them? They can't make a choice. Do they just automatically go to hell? We believe that the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus washes over anybody who cannot actually physically make this choice. So we believe that every unborn baby and every infant and every child and everybody who struggles with mental disorders or whatever that may, we believe that the love of Jesus Christ has ushered them into his arms. Yes. So have that peace and know that moving forward. We truly do believe that. We call it an age of accountability, is what we would call that. So if you're dealing with or struggling with those sort of scenarios and wondering, please know that Jesus' love is there. He loves you. He loves humanity. He wants to welcome you all in. But if we have the ability to choose, we get to choose. The choice is ours. And so as we wrap up this message right now, we're going to hit some of the verses we actually read last week. And last week was an incredible moment in which we got to celebrate baptisms here at South Creek. We had 11 baptisms here at South Creek. 4 of those were spontaneous. Yes, it was fantastic. Across our campuses, I think we had almost 40 baptisms. So it was a really, really powerful, powerful weekend. And that was a moment in which people were identifying that they were in a relationship with Jesus Christ and they wanted the world to know that they were sharing in his death and sharing in his resurrection. And we all can experience that same joy and hope because Jesus is standing here asking you to enter into a relationship with him. We see this in Revelation 3, verse 20. Again, we read this last week. I'm going to read it again now. It says this, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me. There will be a day in which all who reject God will get what they choose. And that's separation from him in hell. But there is one way to permanently erase hell from your future. If you're here this morning and this idea of death freaks you out, if you're terrified to die, you don't know what's going to happen, this is where faith comes in. Jesus loves you deeply. All you need to do, we did this last week and I'll do it again this week, is just simply acknowledge that you are a sinner. Scripture tells us that we are all broken and we are all sinners. And because of that, we are aligned with the enemy, destined for the place created for the enemies of God. But because of Jesus, we don't have to fear that because he takes that punishment for us and reconciles us with him so we can be in right relationship with him and be back in the arms of Jesus across the enemy line. It's such a powerful truth. And all you have to do is acknowledge that you're a sinner and you want to become better. It doesn't mean that you have to be perfect to enter into this relationship. He wants the broken. He wants the beaten. He wants the bruised. He wants the battered. He wants the imperfect. His hope and his desire is to continue to develop you to become more and more like him each and every day. I say this all the time. We don't obey to earn our salvation. We obey because our salvation has been given to us freely. And as we acknowledge our sin, as we repent, we believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead for us. And we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And when we do that, we have no condemnation to fear. Let me read these verses one more time in Romans 3 that we read last week. Romans 3, 22 through 24. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's that language of everyone again. It's available to everyone. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Everyone. That means those that we don't like at all. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And then later in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus. We've been rescued from the enemy line. We no longer associate with the enemy forces. We are in the light and the love and the salvation and the redemption of Jesus Christ when we acknowledge him as our Savior. We are going to remember the power of what Jesus did for us through the sacrament of communion this morning. The fact that Jesus' body was broken for us, that his blood was spilled for us, so we could be in right relationship with him for all of eternity. So I'm going to pray for us and acknowledge that reality in my life, and I would invite you to pray along with me like we did last week as well. The fact that I'm a sinner, but I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus is who he says he is, and he welcomes me in. He's knocking at the door of my heart. So I'm going to acknowledge that publicly, and I would invite you maybe for the first time to join in with me. In just a minute, we are going to partake in communion together. I'm going to ask you to stand in just a minute and move to your left. Come forward, grab the elements, and then bring them back to your seat. And as you do, just reflect on what Jesus has been doing in your life, how he's calling you, how he's nudging you this morning. The only requirement we have to participate in communion this morning is that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That you've confessed that he is Lord, that you believe in your heart that he is who he says he is, and that you know you're a sinner and that he died for you. That's the only requirement. You don't have to have been attending here for long. This can be your first time with us. You don't have to be a member. You don't have to give a amount of money. None of that matters. It's only an acknowledgement of Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. We then invite you to come and partake of this. So with that being said, I'm going to pray for us, and we are going to remember the greatest thing that Jesus did for us. So we could be redeemed and rescued from the enemy line and held in the arms of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that you've done. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the power of this series alone. I pray that you continue to speak into the lives of each one in this room in ways that only your Spirit can. Lord, I acknowledge, as I always do and as I have to daily remind myself, I am a sinner. I understand that and I know that and I confess that. I repent of that. Heavenly Father, I confess with my mouth that you are Lord, and I believe in my heart that you died for me and rose again, defeated death. Because Heavenly Father, you have no rival, not even death itself can stand against your goodness and your grace and your love. Allow that to be brought forth this morning in a powerful truth, even as we celebrate what you did for us in this incredible meal that we get to partake in together. Heavenly Father, we love you and we praise you. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.